I want to read the passage. We're actually going to look at a passage we looked at back in the Sunday before I had surgery, the last time I preached. And in that passage, we talked about the preciousness of Christ. And this time, we're going to take a look at the wonderful state of the people of God. There are certain conditions, certain things we are because of Christ's preciousness to the Father, having paid for our sins. So let me read verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scriptures it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The Keystone State is a way to describe the church. If I ask kids, if I ask you this question, do you live in the Keystone State, what would you say? You'd say, yes, I live in Pennsylvania. I think I told you the story, but I never really understood what Keystone State was. I had seen keystones in my family's bar room. I don't know if there was a whiskey or a wine or a beer that had the name Keystone, and it had a keystone on it. And I also knew the state police, they had this thing on their shoulder. So I knew what a keystone looked like, and I knew that somehow or other Pennsylvania was the Keystone State, but I didn't understand it. And until one day in math class in seventh grade, Mayus Junior High School, Mrs. Yopes was sick, and so Mr. Sodders, the principal, taught the course. And instead of teaching math, he taught us what the Keystone State was, and he drew it, and he explained the arch and everything else, and I got to understand what the Keystone State was. But you know, you can live in Texas, and if you're asked if you live in the Keystone State and you're a Christian, you can say yes. But in a very real sense, you can be living in Pennsylvania, and the way we're going to talk about us being in a Keystone State, you'd have to say no, because it has to do with the state of the believer in Christ. He's the keystone. He's the one who's at the center of things. He is the one who makes the church possible, makes our salvation possible. And a keystone is that stone that holds everything up, holds everything together. Without it, everything falls down. And so we know that last time I preached on this, we talked about the fact that there's the keystone holding up the arch. There's the cornerstone setting the corner for the building. And there's a, you know, debate about which one is the right one to interpret as our Savior is called this stone who causes people to stumble. But both of them are true. Both of them teach us things. So I wanted to emphasize this keystone, and think about how God has placed each one of us in the church and has given each one of us a ministry when we come to Christ. And it has to do with serving him, it has to do with praising him, and it has to do with being a witness to the world about him. Now, in this book so far, as we've looked at it, I want to do a little bit of a background. In verses 13 through 16 of chapter 1, Peter has commanded us to be holy in all of our conduct. Okay, and in verses 17 through 21, he tells us that we should conduct ourselves to live in this world in the fear of God. And we talked about what that meant, that reverence for God that controls all of our behavior. He told us in verses 22 through 25 that we are bound together in love as God's people. in a love that is different than the world's love. It's that agape love, that love that gives, that love that sacrifices. And then in the early part of chapter 2, he says to us that you should shun the world's behavior and that you should crave the word of God as a baby craves milk. You remember that? Now Peter is going to tell us why we're to be different than the world in these ways. He said God has done something to us. And because of what he has done, it demands of us a different behavior. He's created us and made us into something. And that's what a state is. A state is a form of existence. We think about the state of Pennsylvania. It's a geographical piece of land where people live. And there are certain laws that govern people who are citizens of America. And then they are also citizens in the state of Pennsylvania. It's a state we live in. And so when we think about the word state, it's a condition in which we exist. And in this passage, we are told that we are in three states. One of them has to do with a fellowship. One of them has to do with an identity. And one of them has to do with a purpose. So first of all, we have this we are in this state of fellowship, a communion. We studied a book in our small groups about communion. And one of the things the book did was teach us that when we think about fellowship, we always think about getting together to, you know, have some cake and coffee. But it went on to show us that fellowship as Christians is deeper than that. We're united to one another as we're united to Christ in a real spiritual connection that goes well beyond just getting together to have some food and drink together. But that we're connected in this deep way where we affect one another eternally and spiritually. And so when you come to Christ, God makes you a part of this infinite fellowship called the church. The people called out, and Jesus Christ is the foundation of the fellowship. And that's what Paul tells, or Peter tells us in verses 4 and 5. He talks about Christ being that living stone. You know, in Romans we're told that he has been raised from the dead to die no more, so he's living. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, as we saw in our last sermon, he's the life-giving spirit. So he is alive, and that's why he's called the living stone. But we are also connected to him in that he makes us alive. And it's because he's acceptable to God. We're told in this passage also he's chosen by God. We talked about that in our last sermon, and he's precious to God. The whole last sermon that we looked at was about his preciousness. You know, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you think about this word for stone. There's two words for stone, Petros and Lithos. And the word Petros is basically a field stone, just laying out there in the field. But the Greek word Lithos that's used is about a stone that is put somewhere. It's fashioned and put somewhere for a specific purpose. And that's the word that's used about we being a part of this body. Christ is the foundation, and we are put into it as chosen, polished, crafted stones to be part of this building called the church. And he places us in this fellowship when we come to him. Peter says, as you come to him. And think about Isaiah 28, the passage that was read. It talks about God's people as chosen and as precious. This is something that I've said many times. You come into the church by coming to Christ. You don't somehow or other come to Christ by joining a church. You come into the church by trusting Christ as your Savior. You don't come into the church by just joining a church. That's one of the reasons why when you join Living Hope Presbyterian Church, we have a class we want you to go through, and then you have to meet with the session, the elders. And the elders are going to ask you, well, give us your testimony. Tell us what it means that you believe in Christ. And we like to ask about, gee, do you sin? Do you still sin? And we're probing to find out, is that person really in the church, or are they just trying to join an organization? Because to join the church means that you've been joined to Christ You have that concept of your sin. And he goes on to tell us that Jesus Christ rejects those who reject him. And he tells us that in verses 7 and 8. The stone the builders reject has become the capstone. But that stone causes men to stumble. And if they reject that stone, then he rejects them. Jesus said, if you reject me, you'll be rejected. But if you receive me, you will be received by the Father. So the church role that matters, Revelation 20:15, all those whose names are found written in the book of life, they aren't cast into the lake of fire, but they are part of God's redeemed people. That sort of recaps a little bit about what we looked at in that last message as we talk about being precious, as Christ being precious to us. But he being precious to us, he brings us into the church and we're precious to the Father. We are the called out ones. We're part of an intimate fellowship. I know it's one of the goals, as Andrew had talked to the session about having small groups, and as John has been working with the small groups, is to have the people in those groups become intimate and transparent beyond the fellowships that the world has, and to really, really open up with one another and really share one another's burdens and get to know one another. And that's what the church is all about. And so we have this fellowship. So we're in this state of fellowship, but there's a second state that we're in, and it has to do with the identity that we have, the new Israel. Look at verse 9. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Now, there is a interpretation of the scriptures that is called dispensationalism. Many of you know what that is. The Scofield Bible and that teaching about the church and the various dispensations, the seven dispensations that God had. And there was this Old Testament dispensation of the law that had to do with the Jews. And then the Jews rejected Christ. So now we're in this dispensation of the church, which is a parenthesis that God really didn't plan, but it's a way of dealing with the rejection of the Jews, and he'll use this period of time, and then we'll go back to Israel. But look at what Peter is saying here. Now, Peter is a Jew. Peter is a Jew. Peter is the one who had a hard time when the Lord said, Peter, here's a blanket full of food, eat it. And Peter says to the Lord, wait a minute, Lord, I'm too kosher to eat what you're giving me. And God says, what I call holy, no one should call unclean. So this is Peter. And so Peter now is speaking to the people of God, you know, Jews and Gentiles. And he says, and he applies all of the Old Testament names for Israel to the church in this section. He says, you're a chosen generation, as in Isaiah 43:20, my people, my chosen ones. He says, you're a royal priesthood, as in Exodus 19:6. He says, you are going to be a holy priesthood unto me and a holy nation. And don't forget, the priesthood in the Old Testament was a very exclusive thing, only belonging to a specific tribe. And even those who were in it had to do things according to the law, as we see, as the sons of a priest are playing at the things of God and are struck dead in the Old Testament. They're called a holy nation in Exodus 19. A peculiar people in Deuteronomy 14. You're a holy people unto the Lord your God. For the Lord has chosen you to be a peculiar people to himself above all the nations upon the face of the earth. Those were things that were said to Israel, and now Peter says them to the church as the new Israel. This concept of this parenthesis. They say there's no prophecy in the Old Testament concerning Israel that is applied to the church. And yet here Peter calls the church by all of Israel's names. And we think about it. We think about Israel. They're the chosen people. They're God's special people. There are preachers on TV that talk about hands off Israel. They're trying to influence our nation with our political policies concerning Israel. That somehow or other Israel can do anything they want and get a free pass because they're God's people. But Peter is saying we need to look upon ourselves as God's people. The church, Old and New Testament. We are the Israel of God. And we don't get a free pass to do anything we want. As the Israel of God, we're to live lives in obedience to what God says that we should be. You see, like Israel, we were once not a people. And we didn't know the mercy of God. But now we are. And the amazing thing is, if you go any place in the world and you get among born-again Christians, you'll share the mercy of God in this wonderful and marvelous way. Many of you have gone to different fellowships, different communities. I know I go to a Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, and you go there and there's all these people, you don't even know them, and you have this fellowship with them. But I think about when our ladies would go to the Women of Faith. Now, that's not a Presbyterian and Reformed gathering. But the ladies would go there, and they would come back, and they would tell us of the blessing of being with God's people. All kinds of denominations and people singing and praising the Lord. And you're meeting people you never knew, you never met before. And there's that communion. You're part of the new Israel. And you rejoice. Now, think about that. As Christians in the world, we are a people of scorn. You know, the world calls us hicks, Christians. One time we went to, my wife and her family, we all went to New York City to go to a Broadway show, the whole family, and there was probably about 20 of us. And we're walking along, and we come to a place where in New York, typically you'll have those overhangs where they're doing some work in the buildings, and you have to go underneath, and we're walking along, and we didn't know where to go, so we went one, and here's this, like, street guy, just rough, and he looks at her coming along, and he goes, "The hicks are in town," you know. And I remember how I wanted to say, "Hey, we come to New York all the time. We're not hicks. We don't live." You know, I wanted to defend myself. You know, I didn't want to be a hick. I didn't want to be called that. You know, don't look up at the skyscrapers and let everybody know that we're from out of town. You know, you don't want to be considered that, right? But the world looks at us as Christians in a sense and calls us hicks, the ignorant. But you know what? You and I need to be glad to be hicks, to be called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that's what we are as the new Israel. And then the third state of being is a state of purpose. You know, the question to ask is, why is God going to all this trouble? And God has formed us as the church to serve Him. He's formed us as the new Israel to be a witness to the world and to glorify Him. And that's our calling. That's our purpose. We're not just here treading water, wasting time. Even in this very secular time, as we meet as a church and we look at the great challenges of being a Christian in this day and age, we have this great purpose as the people of God. Look what He says in verse 5. He says, "You're built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Remember the Old Testament priesthood, the temple rituals? Well, this is a sort of a temple metaphor concerning the Christian life. We are to offer spiritual sacrifices like the priest in the Old Testament did. But we no longer offer the blood of animals. But Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, what? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The way we live, the way we serve God, that is the sacrifice that we offer. And there's no merit to save us. It's offered in gratitude like a thank offering. Godly living, godly service. Hebrews 13:16 says what? "Do good and share with others, and don't forget them. For with these sacrifices, God is well pleased." That's what He calls us to do, to serve one another, to sacrifice. No longer offering dead animals, but offering living, our lives, the way we serve one another. And then the second thing is to show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness as a witness. We've received mercy, He tells us in verse 10, doesn't He? You were called out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you weren't a people, but now you're a people Once you didn't receive mercy, but now you've received mercy. And we show forth his praises, first of all, by praising him. In the book of Hebrews, it says, "Let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." We gather on the Lord's Day like this and sing his praises and give thanks to him. This is a great and a wonderful and a marvelous thing that we do. This just isn't, you know, putting in our time. We need to understand this as the most glorious hour that we spend during the week. Praising him. Coming in full energy to do it, not distracted. But then we also proclaim his excellencies by witnessing for him. You know, Jesus said, "You're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth." In fact, take a look at Isaiah 43:10. We think of in the Old Testament about Israel being a witness, and it isn't always clear. But in Isaiah 43:10, look what the Lord says. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. Even I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. And I've revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God." And he says to Israel, that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to witness to the world that I am the true God. And they so much set themselves apart, so much are separated from the world, that they became a disdain to the world. And we as the new Israel are to be a witness that the God of the Scriptures is God. This Christmas season, the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ is the God, the only God. And may we not sort of get into the climate of our culture that somehow or other this is this wonderful time where the spirit of the age is upon us, but no matter what your faith tradition is, you're all right with God. But the Son of God has come. And as Phillips Brooks, who wrote one of the great Christmas carols, once said, "If Christ, who is born in Bethlehem, is not born in you, you're still in your sins." And that's the great message of Easter. We're told in Acts 1:8, "You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and he will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world." And here we are in Pennsylvania to be his witnesses. Well, are you in the Keystone State? This state, the church, the new Israel, the people of purpose who have the purpose of God? Or do you just think you are? So we need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves where we are. Teenagers, kids, where are you with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you in a state of grace? Do you know him as your Savior? And knowing him as your Savior, is it displayed in the way you live, in the way you act? When you sin, do you have conviction? Do you find yourself feeling ashamed of what you've done? Not because of mom and dad finding out, not because some other you let yourself down in some standards that you set, but because you've sinned against God and offended him and offended the Savior. Is that a part of your thinking? And if it's not, and you may be thinking that you're living in the Keystone State and you're just living in Pennsylvania rather than a state of grace. And so I challenge you. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. Children, you who are not yet admitted to the Lord's table, as you look at the Lord's Supper being served, is there a desire in your heart to partake in that supper? Not because your brothers or sisters are doing something and you can't and you want to be like them, but because the Lord Jesus Christ says to those who trust him, "This is my blood, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me." Is that your desire? And if it's not, I'd ask you, even as the supper is passed today, the cup and the bread come by you, cry out to the Lord and say, "Lord Jesus, give me a desire to know you as Savior and to know you as my Lord and to stop playing this game, to stop pretending I'm something that I'm not. The keystone state, the state of the believer, because Christ is the keystone, the Savior. What a wonderful and glorious state it is to be in. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we consider the preciousness of our Savior, as we did in the last message from 1 Peter, how he is precious to you in so many ways and therefore precious to us, we thank you now that we consider that same passage and we look at the state that we are in because of the preciousness of your Son and your acceptance of his sacrifice for our sin. How we are brought into the church, this called out communion, an intimate communion that goes beyond anything that any human being can understand or know outside the church. And may we, as we take the cup and as we take the bread in unity and eat together and drink together, help us to meditate upon what it means to be part of this body, to be united to one another so closely that flesh and blood, brothers and sisters, parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles outside of Christ, in a very real sense, are to be hated, you tell us. They are to be looked upon as not someone who is connected to us in this wonderful and intimate way. But may we also have great pity upon them. May we think of us as the new Israel and all that that means, all of the blessings that are afforded to Israel physically as they went into the promised land are promised to us in the new heaven and the new earth. And Lord, as we think about this wonderful purpose we have, the purpose of worshiping and giving thanks and offering praise to you as we do today, true worship, Lord, may this be the glorious and wonderful hour of our week. May we long for it, and when it's over, may we wish that it would continue forever. And as we go into the world, Lord, help us to be witnesses to your glorious grace. Help us to show the world, even during this season, that to just give gifts is not enough, but to receive the precious gift of the Savior is the gospel. So, Lord, bless us as we celebrate the supper. May we see Jesus in a new and wonderful way. In his name we pray. Amen. As we prepare for the table of the Lord, we want to take the opportunity to confess our sins to the Lord. And I'm not going to read the Ten Commandments, but I'm just going to remind you of how our Lord summed them up. When he said, love God with all your heart, mind, and spirit, and your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, in these two commands are consumed all of the commands of God. So let's bow before the Lord and examine ourselves and confess the sins which we have committed before the Lord. We're sinners saved by grace. Let's ask the Lord to show us sins perhaps we're covering, rationalizing away, that we might come to the table with a pure heart before the Lord. Let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, show us ways in which we have not loved you with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul. Show us ways we've misused your name, ways in which we have violated keeping the Lord's Day holy. Show us ways in which we have placed other gods before you. Our Father, we ask now that you would show us ways in which we have failed to love our neighbor as ourself, as we think of lying and stealing and lusting and being discontented in the many ways that we can sin against our neighbor. I pray, Father, that you'd help each one of us to think about our relationships with one another in this fellowship. Have we sinned against someone else in the church? Do we feel sinned against? Father, if that's the case, we ask that you would give to us grace to go to that one. Make these things right. We pray, Father, lest resentment grow up in our hearts, which turns to hatred and is a form of murder. So, Lord, forgive us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read that wonderful passage in 1 John that communicates God's promise of forgiveness to us. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful because he's promised to forgive us if we ask him. He is just because he has met the demands of his justice in his Son. And if we come to him in Christ, he can forgive us and remain just because the penalty for our sin has been paid. And so may God communicate to each one of us a new sense, a fresh sense of the forgiveness of our sins through Christ. I want to read the words of Paul as he tells us our Lord's institution of the Lord's Supper. What we do here isn't something we made up, but we do it because, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Right after that, the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthians about behavior during the Lord's Supper that is disgraceful, as they treat it as a common meal in selfishness. And he tells them that some have been struck dead by God and others are sick in judgment. And he says to them, "You need to recognize that this is the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you eat it in a disrespectful, thoughtless manner, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself." And so the warning goes out to you if you're living in sin, if you're living in hypocrisy, if you don't know Christ, but you're pretending you do. The Scriptures say don't come to the table unless you repent. But the Scripture says to we who are sinners, you know, we are not perfect. If anyone says he's without sin, he calls God a liar. So we come to the table as sinners, admitting we're sinners, but coming, saved by grace, coming in repentance to be fed of the Lord. And so the Lord invites us to come in that manner, but warns us, if we are in a state of hypocrisy, to not come until that is made right. So I'll say to the children again, if you are not admitted to the Lord's Supper, feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ in your hearts and determine before the Lord that you want to confess your faith publicly. You want to partake of his supper. And then come and speak to me or the elders, that you might be able to do that. But this is not wasted time. As you can see what your parents are doing, and see what the bread and the cup say to you as well.